Good evening, everyone. I think I know most people, but if you don't know me, my name's Julie and I'm part of the fellowship here at St. James. So let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it challenges us as well as comforts us, and we just want to be open to your word this evening, to what you want to tell us, for the message you want to tell us. And just pray that our ears, hearts, and minds are open. In Jesus' name, amen. So in our gospel readings, we hear words of great hope and encouragement, but there's no getting away from this evening's message, this passage that Anne read so well, that Jesus makes it quite clear that we need to be careful of the ways in which we can cause stumbling blocks to others and to ourselves. And he shows us there is no middle ground. And the consequences of our actions are where we will spend our eternal destiny, with our Father or in hell. Is everyone keen to listen? So we've got a picture of a stumbling block, just as a visual. It's the best I could find. In last week's passage, we heard of Jesus' second announcement of his coming suffering and resurrection as he's making his way southwards towards Jerusalem. And again, the disciples don't grasp the seriousness of what is going on. And as soon as they continue their journey on the road, as it said in verse 33, they begin to argue among themselves about who is the greatest. And that seemed to be their main concern. Jesus is aware that time's running out. And he really needs to give them this significant teaching, because they are at this point clueless. Because they are going to be the ones that carry the gospel into the whole world. So this is really in two parts. The first part is causing others to stumble, and the second part is causing ourselves to stumble. Someone has been performing an unauthorized exorcism. And John is very keen to tell Jesus this, and we have a visual of this. Stop doing miracles in the name of Jesus. They don't like that this person was acting in Jesus' name, casting out demons. Because they're saying, he's not part of us, he's not part of our team, he's not part of the team of 12. He's not one of us, that's our job. And the reaction reminds of us Moses' reply to Joshua in Numbers 11, 26 to 29. Joshua wanted Israel's leader to do something about the unauthorized prophets. Moses, my Lord, stop them. Moses answered, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. So the disciples here, are they the only ones that want to do exorcisms? Are they jealous of this person? Do they want to be indispensable? And it is a bit ironic when earlier in the chapter, none of them could exorcise the unclean spirit from the boy. And now they want to stop someone who can actually do the job. And the man mentioned was casting out demons. Clearly, he wasn't doing the work of Satan. So Jesus tells them, who is not against us is for us. And Jesus wants them to be charitable to this person and not think that that group of 12 are the only ones who can do the work of God, just because they're his followers. The Great Commission wouldn't have got very far if that just remained with the group of 12. And Jesus has been polite so far. And he goes on to say that if you act with even the small amount of compassion, even those who give his followers a cup of water, such a small thing, would be rewarded. the disciples are going to carry the gospel into the world. So in the next verses, Jesus uses more graphic language because we can feel in the text his sense of urgency because he knows what's going to happen and he has to teach them. And so Jesus begins to speak in metaphors about the eternal judgment. And we use metaphors in everyday life. If I need to remind you what a metaphor is, it's a figure of speech used to compare two things that aren't alike but have something in common to make a point. So, for example, life is a roller coaster. Well, life isn't a roller coaster. It's nothing like a roller coaster, in fact. But the ups and downs make us think of the ups and downs of life. I don't know if anybody was watching the Masked Singer, which was the final yesterday evening. And it's singers that were masked and you had to guess who they were. And one of them was singing, "I Cried Me a River." Well, no, we can't cry rivers. We can cry tears. But the feeling is that we've cried so much that it's like a river. And of course, there are biblical metaphors. The Lord is my shepherd and we are all his sheep. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Bread being essential to the diet and Jesus being essential to our spiritual lives. Talking about metaphors in the Bible does remind me, I couldn't help it, thinking of a story. So we've got Storm Dennis this weekend. 4 years ago, in December 2015, we had Storm, can anybody remember? Quite a bad one. Desmond. And I know that that was on the 6th of December 2015. Because on the 7th of December 2015, I was scheduled to have an operation in Whitehaven Hospital to remove a cancerous lump. So I was very worried that the storm would cause that operation not to go ahead because I'd waited 7 weeks. And as anybody's been through something similar, that's a very long time to wait when you know that this is this bad thing growing inside you. What's that got to do with metaphors? Well, actually, I needed something to read while I was waiting for the operation. And because I was doing licensed reader training, and there was assignment coming up, I took this book, and it's called The Actuality of Atonement, A Study of Metaphor, Rationality, and the Christian Tradition. It was a bit different from the Hello magazines and such like that the probably everybody else was reading. I felt quite proud of myself that I was reading this book while I was waiting. Unfortunately, the operation did get cancelled after I'd been waiting 5 hours, but thankfully, it happened the next day. And in our passage in verse 42, Jesus says, "If anyone causes any of these little ones to stumble, those who believe in me, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea." Now that is a large millstone. Now can you imagine that having round your neck and being thrown into the sea? That's what it would look like. And a heavy millstone was the oldest and most common method of grinding corn. And sometimes the millstone, just go back to that previous picture, sometimes it would be flat against a stone table, and so that would be the way it would do it. And this one is like one that would be pulled round by animals or prisoners. And if anybody recalls Samson, when he was a prisoner, he had to pull the millstone in prison to grind the corn. So this was a punishment of the greatest of crimes amongst the Jews. So Jesus is talking in this metaphorical language because it was something that they would be able to relate to and they would understand and hopefully get the message. And it's the most serious of warnings, isn't it, here by Jesus for his disciples. Better be thrown into the sea. And the next picture shows there's no chance of escape. than to face the judgment that God will hand out to those who cause another believer to stumble in their faith. And what are the ways in which we as Christians might cause other disciples to stumble? Maybe you think that's something that you would never do. But we have to, as Christians, we have to think about our own behaviours and how we act, how we conduct ourselves, our attitude, the things we say. Not just when we're in church and we're being polite with everyone, but in our everyday lives, in our working lives, when we're out in town and when we're with friends. People can be watching us and we could undermine inadvertently the faith of another believer who is maybe not one of us. Maybe we stay in our own cliques and don't, I believe this morning everyone was mixing with people. Maybe we don't do that enough. And that might put people off and might put them off going further with their faith. If we are accepted by God, then we should be able to accept others, not just in our own group, and not just get to know people on what is quite a superficial level. How are you? Yes, I'm fine, thank you, and that's it. The first church wasn't an organisation. It was Jesus' apostles and friends. He said in Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, "Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about everything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." And Christianity today is divided into many denominations, as we know. What must Jesus think about all the disagreements between people in the same church, between people in different churches, between different denominations and different groups? When God is working in many ways, it's not just working in one particular church, denomination or group. So we need to look wider than our own church. Maybe we need to be looking wider at our mission community and outward into the world. I chose a song at Cummersdale this morning called "O God, Thou Hand Has Guided," and the last part of it is "One Faith, One Church, One Lord." Or maybe it is we want to feel indispensable, like the disciples. Maybe we have a particular job that we think no one else could do. Maybe we are saying, "That's my job," and inadvertently stop others from serving. Or maybe there's someone who would like an opportunity to be involved. We're all different, but I just remember my own experience when I came here in 2004. And I didn't really feel part of things properly until I'd been here a year. And I sort of accidentally volunteered to do something, John Libby, and ended up being a youth worker or a youth leader helping out with youth work, which was way out of my comfort zone. Sometimes being involved helps us. Jesus says, if our actions, however unintentional, cause another person to fall away from their faith, the consequences are really bad. And he gives us two choices: continue with these bad behaviours or cut them out. Cut out the sin. We don't have to wait 7 weeks for bad to be cut out like a cancer. We can cut sin out of our lives. One way, Jesus says, leads to death. The other leads to eternal life. And in the second part, what causes ourselves to stumble? And we're talking about sin. So instead of objecting to something being done outside of their group, Jesus was telling the disciples that they needed to look at their own sins I think I've got a slide just with the words. And he goes on to use this very graphic, metaphorical, hyperbolic language involving chopping off body parts if they cause us to sin. And this sounds like the terrifying examples we hear of in countries like Iran, where a thief's hand would be cut off as punishment. Judaism forbids self-mutilation. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, it says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead." And so Jesus did not intend for the followers to take this advice literally. And I just had a little scan around before, and I noticed, thankfully, that nobody here has taken those words literally. Which is just as well, because we have more sins than we have body parts, I would suggest. But it's from our hearts and it's from our minds where sin comes from. And we shouldn't fool ourselves and think some sins are worse than others. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So while the language used by Jesus is certainly metaphorical, it certainly shows the radical commitment demanded by Jesus. So whilst we are not taking it literally, we have to take it seriously. And Jesus goes on to mention, not once but three times, the consequences of not dealing with the sin in our own lives. Three times he mentions about going to hell or being thrown into hell, where worms never die and the fire is never quenched. And he's quoting Isaiah 66:24. "They will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind." And the word translated hell here in this passage is the Greek word Gehenna, which comes from the Hebrew name for a place called the Valley of Hinnom. And in Old Testament times, children had been sacrificed there to false gods. And in Jesus' day, it had become a rubbish tip before Jesus' day to stop these sacrifices that were happening by the kings of Judah. So it was a rubbish dump that was constantly burning. And it was full of sewage, it was full of all the household rubbish, it was full of animal carcasses and apparently convicted criminals. So needless to say, the Jews considered Gehenna a cursed place. So Jesus again uses this place to paint a very vivid image so that the disciples would have no uncertain terms, understand. And the Jewish people often associated the Valley of Hinnom with spiritual death. So this is his horrific description of what hell is like would be so clear. Hell is so awful that Jesus said, metaphorically speaking, it's better to cut off your hand, the hand that causes you to sin, than for you to end up in hell. So how do we heed these warnings about stopping ourselves from stumbling? And that's a question every one of us must ask ourselves. But some suggestions, perhaps our biggest danger, if we are living quite comfortable lives, is complacency. Just ticking over, doing the least that we need to do, and not really thinking about these radical warnings from Jesus. It may have been different when we came to faith, and we were fired up when we first came to faith. But this has worn off, and life things like responsibilities and challenges and difficulties from work, from home life, children, relationships, or whatever, have taken over. And maybe our faith has just become more of a crutch than a challenge. And maybe we have stopped praying to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. The revered German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace. And he said, "Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." So Jesus deliberately chose those harsh, scandalous words, imagery, to wake up these disciples that had just been arguing about who was the greatest, telling them that the choices they make have life and death consequences. And it is a difficult thing for us to think about this Gehenna, and we tend not to think about it or play it down. But indifference to others, which maybe induces them to sin, and ignoring the sins in our own lives, threatens our salvation, according to Jesus. So we should be careful not to play down too much this metaphorical imagery. The closing verses in our text also uses metaphorical language when talking about salt, although not as graphic as chopping off body parts. And when Jesus spoke these words about salt, salt was in fact a precious commodity. Salt was worth its weight in gold. And in fact, the Roman soldiers at the time were paid their wages partly in salt. The company I work for this week announced that nobody was getting a pay increase this year, so we can pay what we need to our shareholders. And I was wondering, what would it be like if we got paid in salt? I'm not really sure I'd be happy about that. But Jesus is saying that salt is a good thing, but it must remain salty. Salt is a preservative. And Jesus taught his disciples to be salt and light to the people of the world. And by our deeds, we are to be salt and light, to be a witness to the world, and to be a preservative, preserving God's holiness in the world. As disciples, we must keep ourselves salty, holy. Otherwise, we cannot be a good preservative for the people of the world. A couple of weeks ago, when the weather wasn't too bad, I was walking in Borrowdale in the valley coming down from Dalehead Tarn. And there's lots of waterfalls and streams there in that area. And some of the streams are very wide and very deep. Thankfully, there were stepping stones most of the time. And I often think when I'm crossing these stepping stones of whoever put them there in these high, remote places, and being very thankful. My friend's dog, unfortunately, did not want to cross the stepping stones, but when he realised that if he didn't, he would be left there, he soon crossed. And I think that being salty in this context, can help us to be the stepping stones and not the stumbling blocks that can lead people to faith. So that's what we need to be, not stumbling blocks, but stepping stones. And in the last part of verse 50, Jesus said, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." And as Christians, we are meant to be peacemakers in this world, and the world definitely needs peacemakers. And we need to be at peace, especially with one another. So to close, This particular debate started with the disciples arguing among themselves about who was the greatest, and then objecting to a stranger's right to use Jesus' name to exorcise a demon. And it continued with Jesus' warnings about not causing others to stumble and removing sin from our own lives. And it is better to take the action now to cut off everything that causes sin than having to be punished later in the fiery Gehenna. So we've had to hear these warnings, which might seem like bad news, to understand the good news if we repent of our sins. See, these final verses in Mark 9 show us how having salt in ourselves, having peaceful fellowship with each other, is Jesus' model for disciples' relationships. So let's not be stumbling blocks, but instead be salt. Amen.